Remember, we tried to introduce the book and its purpose and highlight some themes for us to give us somewhat of a footing and foundation upon which to stand as we come to, perhaps as you come to your own study of this book. And again, I would just encourage you, if anything, like I heard earlier, you know, listen to it. There are audio Bibles out there, and if that's easier for you on your commute than reading while you're driving, you can listen to it. But nevertheless, I would just, you know, this format has been so helpful for me, even personally. I'm forced to try and understand passages and places that I'm not familiar with, even particularly tonight. So I would just encourage you to do that as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin our study tonight. Father, thank you again for your grace that's extended to us and always comes down to us. Every good gift, every perfect gift, and every act of giving comes down from you. Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, you do good and you always do that. You are good. And we pray that our hearts would be in a frame such as to receive, to recognize, and then receive your good gifts, but particularly tonight, the good gift of your word. And so we pray, feed us now, your truth, help us to understand, so we might be changed and you might be honored. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, last time, you remember, we looked primarily at passages from 1 Kings, and tonight our goal is to consider then how these same themes and purposes that we discussed last week are then now continued on, built upon, and expanded in this second volume of the book of Kings, 2 Kings. I trust that as you see them unfold in the whole of the narrative, even your understanding of this portion of Israel's history would grow, and it might make even more sense to you why we have these two books in our canon. But in case you don't remember, or you weren't here, just to do a quick review from last time, we said that the book of Kings is how I'll be referring to 1 and 2 Kings, because like we said, they're really... It really is a unified record of Israel's history that covers the time period from the end of David's reign all the way to the demise of the kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem in the Babylonian exile in 586 BC, that spans approximately from the start of 1 Kings to the end of 2 Kings, a period of around 400 years of Israel's history. And these two books are to be taken together. And so T.D. Alexander writes, whereas the books of Genesis to 2 Samuel, basically all that we've looked at in our Bible survey up until last week, the books of Genesis to 2 Samuel describe the gradual fulfillment of the divine promise of nationhood to Abraham. We reviewed that last time. The books of 1 and 2 Kings chart the reversal of this process. Beginning with Solomon, the narrative describes how the failure of both the monarchy and people leads to the loss of territory and the deportation of many citizens. It's kind of a sad reversal. We said last time, it's really a major bummer. It's a royal failure in one sense. It's kind of depressing if you don't know what to look for. Maybe that's why some of you have shied away from reading it, but there's a lot to be encouraged by here, though, as I hope you'll see this evening. And we said we're not really sure exactly who the author or the compiler was of these volumes. Some people think it's the prophet Jeremiah. Nobody really knows. But we said last time that the purpose, you remember what the purpose was? The purpose of the book of Kings seems to be to provide for us an explanation really a theological explanation and reason for why Israel is where they are. It is to provide a theological explanation for the condition of God's people who find themselves at the end of this book in exile, without a land and without a king upon the throne. So Gordon Fee says, the book of Kings is ultimately answering the question, in light of God's covenant with Abraham, the land, and with David, an everlasting throne. I mean, consider this. Think about the covenants that he made with those two individuals particularly. Those are covenant promises that he gave to his people. And Gordon Fee says, in light of those two things, the question is, how did all of this happen to us? And the answer we find, God has not failed his people. His people, led by their kings, have failed their God. And so, consistent with this agenda and purpose, we just briefly observed last time precisely how the writer of Kings does this and shows the reason behind the exile. You remember, he doesn't focus in his history of 400 years of Israel's kings. He doesn't focus on the military might or the economic prosperity or political accomplishments of any of these kings. Really, he doesn't even give certain kings who reigned for longer periods of time the same amount of press as other kings who reigned for far shorter periods of time. He is very selective. We said last time, as you read through, you begin to realize the criteria with which he's reading concerns one thing and one thing only. That is, how a particular king led God's people in the worship of Yahweh. So you read, we read to you this quote from Dillard and Longman. He says, in order to show that the exile was the product of the nation's disobedience, the writer of Kings adopts a precise literary program. He takes laws that are unique to the book of Deuteronomy as the spectacles through which he assesses the history of the nation. How does he evaluate each ruler in each dynasty? Then it was a matter of worshiping God. And remember this, worshiping him alone, worshiping him exclusively, not him and, not him plus, him alone. Those are the key words. And read Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. You shall fear only, there's exclusivity. You shall fear, Moses says, only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. And then this, you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. What Moses spoke of and in many ways predicted in the book of Deuteronomy is now seen in spades in the history that we read of in the book of Kings. And in fact, what you begin to realize is that as you reread the book of Deuteronomy, that the book of Kings as a whole is, in one sense, the prophetic, historical fulfillment of what Moses had already warned Israel of if they were to forget the Lord once they entered and took possession of the promised land. And if they were to become like the pagan nations surrounding them and turn and worship other gods, then Moses said there he would drive them out of the land. He would hide his face from them in judgment. Essentially, you remember the end of the book of Deuteronomy, he would bring upon them all of those curses. Not a fun list to read. Not something you want to find yourself in. God had spelled it out for them. But if while in exile, you remember, he also included this in Deuteronomy chapter 30. While in exile, if they repented, that there is hope. Right? Even as we saw on Sunday, there's always hope with God. God had promised by the words of Moses that he would be compassionate and he would bring them back if they would turn back to him. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 3. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, all the curses, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind. Think about this. In all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Think about that. That is Moses in Deuteronomy even before they entered the land. In fact, this understanding is then reflected clearly to us in Solomon's prayer of dedication upon finishing the temple in 1 Kings, Solomon drawing from the imagery. You can look there for a moment. Solomon says, 1 Kings chapter 8. Just to remind you, you get Solomon there drawing upon the language of Moses in Deuteronomy. Says, he prays a prophetic prayer, 1 Kings chapter 8. And notice this portion of it, beginning at verse 46, down to verse 50. Solomon prays even, and you can hear the language of Deuteronomy in this prayer. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and committed iniquity and have acted wickedly, if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion. Latch onto that language and tuck it away. Make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. Solomon recognized, he saw, in one sense, you could say, at least prophetically in this prayer, the writing on the wall, he knew what Moses had promised. And think all of this points to and hints at the primary and overall purpose that we've been saying is the book of Kings. God's people were living out what Moses and Solomon had anticipated in their words. That is who is receiving the book of Kings. They had been carried away to a distant land. They had been banished. They had been taken captive. The Abrahamic promise, let alone the Davidic promise of God, was looking like it had failed. They had no land. They had no king upon the throne. They had nothing. You just think about the history that we even saw a bit of last time. They were so close, weren't they? They were so close with the United Kingdom under Solomon's reign. But as the inspired author demonstrates from 1 Kings 12 to the end of 2 Kings, the kingdom splits, Israel's taken by Assyria, Judah and Jerusalem, along with the temple, would eventually fall to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and that is where God's people would remain by the time this narrative is over. But this is the scenario and situation. But all along the way, as we tried to demonstrate last time, while explaining how things got as bad as they did, the writer here, for the author, in doing so, actually gives us hope. Hope in the sense that this tragic situation, we find out as we read the history, was not a surprise to God. In fact, even through the severe judgment of his people, we read here that God was still fulfilling what he had promised. An even greater hope than we read of is ultimately given as the book of Kings tells us that, listen, God's greatest promise of a Messiah king who would be of Abrahamic and Davidic descent and would one day rule and establish his kingdom on earth again, that promise, beloved, this is sweet, was never snuffed out, but rather preserved, even in the midst of his great judgment. I mean, this is why we have the book of Kings. So let's see how the author does this. Now in the second volume of 2 Kings, you remember perhaps, just to summarize again quickly, the history that was covered in 1 Kings. 1 Kings begins with David's reign coming to a close, and Solomon, his son, ascending to the throne as God had promised. But by chapter 11, we quickly begin to realize that Solomon is not the promised Messiah of Israel. He had his own flaws. His kingdom ends with a tainted legacy due to the many wives that he had who turned his heart away from him, or from the Lord, to follow after other gods, the gods of the Canaanites. And though he built Yahweh a house, he also built houses for Molech, Ashtaroth, Milcom, and Chemosh. He's not the one, clearly. And following Solomon's death, and this is critical in 1 Kings chapter 12, the kingdom then, we read, splits into two. 10 tribes of Israel to the north and Judah, Jerusalem to the south. And almost immediately, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, king of Israel, ushers in more idolatry and sets up two golden calves at Bethel and Dan. And for the rest of the book of Kings, first and second, this is the trajectory of the nation. You can just hear it spiraling down, till it crashes. The spiral reaches, in one sense, at least in the book of Kings, a low point with King Ahab, you remember, coming to power in chapter 16, who takes Israel to, yet you thought it couldn't get any worse with Jeroboam. He takes them one step further, one step deeper, new depths of idolatry, and Israel is given over fully to Baal worship because of the influence of his evil wife, Jezebel, you remember? Familiar names. And at this point, we're introduced in the narrative to Elijah the prophet, and the narrative slows way, way down. And for the rest of 1 Kings, we read of Elijah's ministry mostly confronting Baal worship, which we talked a little bit about last time, during the wicked reign of Ahab and on into 2 Kings, actually two chapters into 2 Kings, until he passes on the mantle to Elisha. I always get those two guys mixed up. In 2 Kings chapter 2, he's taken up into heaven by God. But at the end of 1 Kings, the author has made a big deal of Ahab and Jezebel's sin with Baal and also the curse that came upon them both and Ahab's house because of how they, you remember, they killed Naboth, took his vineyard in Jezreel back in 1 Kings chapter 21. In fact, look at that for a moment. Look at 1 Kings 21. I want you to just read with your eyes. We're going to read a lot of scripture tonight, but read. I just want you to just have in your mind even the curse that is promised that Elijah pronounces upon Ahab. 1 Kings 21, verse 21. Behold, Elijah says, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel, you know, where Naboth's vineyard was. The one belonging to Ahab, we'll find out who that is later on in a moment, who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab, the writer comments now, who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. That is where 1 Kings leaves us. You have low points at Jeroboam. You have an even lower point at Ahab and Jezebel. Now keep that in mind. Keep that curse in mind, in the back of your mind, because it will come up again. But by the time Elisha, the prophet, takes over for Elijah in 2 Kings, Ahab is now dead. You get it in 2 Kings, and 2 Kings chapter 3 introduces us to Ahab's son, Jehoram, who rules, notice 2 Kings 3 verses 2 and 3, rules Israel in the north and did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, thankfully, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. But there's always this, and you read this throughout all of these, what we'll call regnal formulas, these summaries of the reigns of these kings, there's always, almost always, some negative, right? Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, and he did not depart from them. In other words, okay, he was better than his dad, but he's still missing the mark. Remember, because it's not just acknowledgement of God, it's exclusive worship. And so for five chapters now in 2 Kings chapter 3 to chapter 8, we read of Elisha's prophetic ministry. We read of his miracles, all of which prove that like Elijah, his words are indeed from the Lord. In this section, we read of the multiplying of the widow's oil, the raising of the Shunammite woman's son, the curing of the poisonous stew, the healing of Naaman's leprosy, the making of the axe head float on the water. You know, all just crazy stories that we like to just read and marvel at and wish we were there to see. But here's what I want to highlight for you in this section. What's interesting is what the author slows down now to highlight for us about Elisha's ministry. And this is going to help you understand what he's doing here. Because it isn't until the second half of chapter 8, then, that he picks up the chronology of the kings again with the occurrence of the familiar regnal formula and summary of each king's rule. You'll notice that. If you're looking for it, it's conspicuously absent from chapter 3 to chapter 8, and it's all about these crazy things that Elisha is doing. So what is it that the author is concerned to show us here? Notice how Elisha's ministry begins. Look at chapter 3 again. It begins in chapter 3 with both the kings of Israel and Judah seeking Elisha's help against the pagan nation and pagan king of Moab when they find themselves stranded in the wilderness of Edom with no water for their troops, right? They're going to try and flank him and attack the king of Moab. They realize halfway through their trek in the wilderness of Edom, this was a bad decision. We have run out of water. So notice 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 10. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." Along with them was the king of Edom. But Jehoshaphat said, is there a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And as the rest of the story goes, Elisha prophesies victory then over the king of Moab. And in the very same chapter, it happens just as he predicts. You can read it for yourself. We don't have time to look at it. That's how his ministry begins, really officially, to the kings, right? Chapter 3. Notice how this section ends. Go to chapter 8 for a moment. Flip to chapter 8. It ends in 2 Kings 8, verse 15, with Elisha actually anointing a pagan king. Do you notice? Hazael is made king of Aram according to the word of the Lord. 2 Kings 8, just begin reading in verse 7, 7, 8, and 9. Then Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." The king said to Hazael, "Take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Will I recover from this sickness?'" And so Hazael went to meet him. So we meet Hazael here, and he's obviously a servant of the king of Aram, Ben-Hadad. He's sent to Elijah to ask if, "Hey, am I going to get better?" Elijah tells, you can read it for yourself later, he tells Hazael to tell the king of Aram that he won't die, though he actually will. He tells Hazael that the king will die and not get well. Now jump down to verse 13, notice, and Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram." Hazael returns to Ben-Hadad, and sure enough, look at verse 15. On the following day, he, that is Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, took the cover and dipped it in the water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Hazael became king in his place. By the way, does the name Hazael sound familiar to you? You're saying, no, it doesn't, Kevin. Well, it should. It should, if you were here last week, it should, because we read a section from 1 Kings chapter 19. Flip back there for a moment. We ended here. Do you remember? 1 Kings 19. Go back there for a moment. Here's the context. Do you remember where we left off last time with God's encouragement to Elijah? When Elijah was experiencing some, we call it ministry depression. He's on the run from Jezebel and Ahab. Even after his victory over the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, Elijah flees. He's forced to flee to Mount Horeb. And he has his own little pity party there, you remember? God says, "What are you doing here?" Twice. He's having his own pity party because things aren't changing the way he thought they would after his miracle at Mount Carmel. I thought, Lord, if I just called down fire and everybody would be converted. Didn't happen that way. Remember how God ministers to Elijah in his weakness there. And he tells him to go back then and continue his ministry. But what does he say to encourage him? Notice 1 Kings 19, verses 15 through 18. We read this last time. You remember what he said to Elijah? The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you, listen to this, shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death." And then this is the phrase we camped out on last time. "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Look at me for a moment. Listen, in other words, God is saying to Elijah this. He says, look, everything looks like it's going to pots right now because it is. But I am still the one in control. In fact, I am so in control, I am the one who will make Hazael, king of Aram, to judge my own people, a pagan king. And then also Jehu, and then also Elisha. And even while I judge my people with all three of those, nevertheless, I will preserve for myself a remnant. So take heart and be faithful. And here, so flip back to 2 Kings now. Now that you have that again in your mind, here in 2 Kings 8, this prophecy is fulfilled. God makes Hazael king by the word of his prophet. And literally in the next chapter, 2 Kings 9, he anoints Jehu as king of Israel according to the same prophecy. Guys, think about this. You know the verse, right? Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." Beloved, God is still on the throne. I don't care how dire the circumstances look, even at an international and global level. Even if God's people are pushed into a corner and forced to hide in caves, God is still on the throne. Just think about this for a moment. For people who've been judged by a distant pagan nation, remember, that's the audience of the Book of Kings. For people who've been judged and been taken captive into exile by Babylon, no less, the writer of the Book of Kings is deliberately here showing us that this was no mistake that somehow slipped through God's defenses. You know exactly why you're there. The exile of his people was not some tragedy that God had no control over or a contingency in history that he somehow failed to take into account when he made his promises to Abraham and to David. No, according to just even this section, Moab doesn't stand a chance. And I am the one appointing the king of Aram. Now we begin to realize God is not just the God of Israel. He's not just the God of Judah. And not only that, his word is not just true for his own nation. These prophets, I mean, Elisha is in Damascus. His word is not just true for his own nation, but God's decrees, beloved, are universal. His word, it has bearing on all people, everywhere. And even the pagan nations and superpowers are at his disposal, and they too must bow to his sovereign purposes as spoken through his mouthpieces, the prophets. And so Paul House writes, "The Lord rules Israel, Judah, Phoenicia, Syria, and Philistia in these texts. And before the end of 2 Kings, the author will argue that he also rules Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt, or in other words, the whole earth. Let me ask you, let's put it very pointedly for your own life today. Do you believe that about God? I mean, we might be able to say, hey, yeah, at a global level, sure, I think he's taking care of all that stuff, right? To some degree. What about your life? How about your life? How about our nation and its sins? Let me just show you one more from this section in 2 Kings concerning Elisha's ministry. Consider the account in 2 Kings chapter 5. It's a famous one of a healing of Naaman. You remember this story? It's a really interesting story, and we can't look at it in detail, but verse 1 says that Naaman is the captain of the army of the king of Aram. Again, pagan guy, not part of God's people. This is no Israelite. He is an unclean Gentile general who has leprosy, and he's fighting against God's people. Keep reading. But the rest of verse 1 says, he was a great man with his master and highly respected. And notice this, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. What? Who's in control? Now, you know the story. A captive Jewish girl ends up becoming one of Naaman's servants and basically tells him, hey, Elisha can cure you. He can cure your leprosy. And he sends a letter to the king of Israel asking for this cure, to which the king of Israel tears his clothes and replies, you remember, am I God to kill and to make alive? You're right, that is God's prerogative. That this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? He thinks Naaman is asking the impossible and would be disappointed when he finds out, I can't do that. But notice verse 8, what Elisha says when he hears of this news. It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Of course, Elisha heals Naaman of his disease, and the author of Kings records for us in verse 15, notice, when he, that is Naaman, returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. It worked. And the most shocking statement of all in verse 17, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Naaman, a pagan general of the armies of Aram, recognizes what you wish Israel would recognize in all of the book of Kings. Naaman resolves to worship Yahweh exclusively. See, this is precisely why the prophets are sent, to turn wicked hearts back to Yahweh. Flip over to 2 Kings 17, just for, we're back and forth a lot here, but I want you to just put your eyes on this. Look at 2 Kings 17, verse 13. Yet, and this is in the chapter explaining, this is the theological explanation as to why Israel went into exile. And just, we'll come back here, but notice verse 13. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. You see, this is precisely why Elijah was sent, Elisha was sent, Micaiah was sent, Isaiah was sent. And what's even more fascinating then is as you read through the book of Kings, beginning in chapter 12, you remember? What's chapter 12? What happens in chapter 12? Come on, class. It's after Solomon in chapter 11, multiple wives. Chapter 12, split. This is fascinating. Think about this. Beginning in chapter 12, not before, but after chapter 12, you start to see the appearance of these prophets on the scene, particularly with a special designation and the phrase, man of God. In fact, go home, type it into your Bible survey software or whatever search engine online, and trace that phrase. It is remarkable. It suddenly shows up out of nowhere for the first time in chapter 12, and then literally everywhere after that for a total of 54 times for the rest of the book of Kings. Almost to the point where you wonder, why doesn't the author just say Elijah? Why after chapter 12? Think about this. It is as if, as soon as Solomon's reign is over, as soon as the kingdom splits, as soon as Jeroboam ushers in idolatry into Israel, God begins to send his prophets, his spokesmen, these men of God, to call his people back, some unnamed, some we would know. What a gracious God we serve. It's not as if he never warned them. He warned them from the minute it started happening. By the way, I confirmed this fact with Danny, but another unique and distinctive feature of the role of the prophets in the book of Kings is that literally every prophecy that is made by a prophet in the book of Kings is fulfilled within the book of Kings. And most of the time, it is fulfilled within just several verses, if not the very next verse of the prediction. Perhaps one of the prophecies that takes the longest to fulfill in the book of Kings, though, is the curse that we read of earlier that I said, tuck that away, right? 1 Kings chapter 21, the curse that Elijah pronounced upon Ahab and Jezebel and Ahab's house. Well, sure enough, chapters after this section on Elisha, you get to chapter 9 and chapter 10, guess what happens? Sure enough, 2 Kings 9 and 10, Jehu is secretly anointed king, and he proceeds to be the instrument that God uses to judge the house of Ahab. Jehu kills Jehoram, the king of Israel. Ahab's son literally shoots him down in Naboth's vineyard in Jezreel, exactly as the prophecy predicted, according to the word of the Lord, 2 Kings 9:26. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. He also kills Jezebel in the same chapter. She dies precisely the way the prophet predicted. And notice chapter 10, verse 11. In 2 Kings 10, 11, the writer says, Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel and all his great men and his acquaintances and his priests until he left him without a survivor. In chapter 10, verse 17, when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained at Ahab in Samaria, or remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. It's remarkable. This is God's promise of judgment on his own house, no less, against the sin of his own people. And guys, whatever God says, we should learn by now, God does. Though it may not be pretty. It may not be what we want. It may not be what we prefer. And in the case of the book of Kings, we can be confident that God is the Lord over all things, all people, and all nations. And because of that, his word will never be thwarted, nor can his promises be dismissed. If he promises judgment, judgment is coming. If he promises blessing, blessing will come. And listen, here's where it gets really crazy. Ready for this? In Israel's case, he promised both. He promised both. And so, I mean, it kind of blows our minds, and it's why it's hard for us to fit this into a theological category even, but you find statements in 2 Kings like 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 19. However, where the writer says, however, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his sons always. While at the same time, we can read of the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of Judah at the end of the book. It's why we can read in 2 Kings 23, verses 25 through 27, after all the great reforms that Josiah made to rid Judah of idolatry, the text says there, before Josiah there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I had said, my name shall be there. And it's so hard. If you don't understand God's sovereignty and what the writer of Kings is doing here and the promises of blessing alongside the promises of judgment, you might imagine, which is it? This is why we can read in 2 Kings 13, verse 22, now Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them, listen, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. It's like, wait a minute, that sounds really good. But that's not what happens. At least at the end of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 17. Verses 22 and 23, we read, the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. How do we make sense of all of this? This is the dilemma that we face, isn't it? This is as practical as it gets in a world full of evil when God's people seem to be losing. What is the deal? How do we make sense of all this? After Elisha passes off the scene in 2 Kings 13, it's only a few short chapters, mostly filled with short summaries and really no prophetic activity after that at all in Israel, the northern kingdom, before 2 Kings 17:6, where we read, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes. You know, from there, Judah is all that is left. And even after some good kings, as you read towards the end of 2 Kings, like Hezekiah, who gets three whole chapters devoted to him, 18, 19, and 20, and Josiah, two rather lengthy chapters, verses 22 and 23, aside from those two kings, God, in the end, still takes Judah away into exile also. So we read in 2 Kings 25, 8 through 11, now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, a familiar name, king of Babylon. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. I mean, in the end, both Israel and Judah went into captivity. Israel in 722 BC to Assyria, Judah in 586 BC to Babylon. So what happened? What happened to God's promises to bless Abraham and David with a nation and someone to sit upon the throne? I mean, sure, his commitment to David spared Judah for 136 more years, but in the end, here we are. All of them cast away from the promised land. And isn't this the very question and the dilemma that the book of Kings is written to address? How do you explain both the promise of God's judgment and the promise of God's salvation? Well, I hope over this week and last week you're putting the pieces together by now. The answer given to us by the author of 1 and 2 Kings is in the sovereignty of God and in the commitment that he has, listen, to his own glory. We get a glimpse of this when he tells Hezekiah why exactly he's going to save Jerusalem from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. In 2 Kings 19, he says it twice, 2 Kings 19:34 and 2 Kings 20, verse 6. He says it twice. Hey, here's why I'm going to do it. And here's why I'm going to save you. And here's why I didn't save Hoshea, king of Israel, when Assyria came against him. Twice he stresses, I will defend this city to save it. Listen to this. For my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Listen, we learn from Israel's history in the book of Kings that God is faithful to carry out his promises towards his people for his own name's sake and glory, whether that is expressed in judgment or in salvation. It's that simple. It is his glory that determines. It is his sovereignty that determines. Whatever God does, we learn, he does for his own glory, and he is most faithfully committed to that. For as Paul has said in 2 Timothy 2:13, he cannot deny himself. So, dear Christian, think about this. Is that not the most comforting thought in life and death? To know that the promises and the decrees of God are perfect because they are always in accord with his own character, motivated by his own purposes, motivated by his own glory and name's sake, not dependent upon the willy-nilly whims of his creation and creatures. God's promises are still secure. To put it simply, in other words, what God does is always right, and it will always be, in the end, for his own glory, whether it is in judgment or it is in salvation. This is the message that an exiled Israel needed to hear. This is a message that a people who had been displaced and who had perhaps begun to waver about God's covenant with Abraham and his covenant with David, This is what they needed. And this is therefore a message that we need today too. Just because we are currently experiencing what we might consider as misfortune or tragedy does not mean that God's purposes have somehow failed for his people. In fact, the book of Kings, as depressing as it is, and where it leaves God's people in exile in Babylon, seemingly without hope, the writer still ends with a glimmer of confidence in the promise of God to David to ultimately provide the Messiah through his seed to sit on the throne. Notice 2 Kings, notice the very end of this book. 2 Kings 25. God is so gracious. 2 Kings 25, beginning of verse 27. Now, it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. Here is David's seed. Even in exile, the writer traces this hope. Even in exile, God was preserving the Davidic line and the messianic promise. And by the time you get to Matthew chapter 1, we read in verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon, Jehoiachin became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliad. Eliad was the father of Eliezer. Eliezer, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. See what God is doing here? This is the lesson we need to learn. I mean, even now, think about it. Even now, in light of the state of our world, in light of the condition of the church, we should still be able to say with equal, if not greater, confidence, should we not, that God's King will one day sit on the throne and he will make all things right, for he cannot deny himself. Christ is coming again. That is a guarantee. Let's pray together. Father, we are so encouraged to see the way in which you direct the flow of history. Father, you are indeed in control. We know we don't always feel that. And many times we are much like the original recipients of this book. We need your encouragement. In many ways, we at times can be like Elijah, and look around at the sad state of affairs, the spiritual state of the church, our nation, and be tempted to throw our own little pity party. And yet we know, as Elijah did, in the deepest part of our hearts, that you, none of this is outside of your plan. You are sovereign You are good and you do good. Lord, may we trust you. May we come to you. May we run to you. May we worship you exclusively and look towards the day when all will be made right and your Son, as you have declared, will reign in perfection and all the world will bow to him. And it will be that way for all eternity. We long for that. But in the meantime, make us faithful. Make us faithful that we might be in the remnant to enjoy that day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well.